Good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We'll open our meeting of remembrance this morning to the singing of hymn 23. Hymn 23. O children, hither do ye come, and unto me give ear. I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear. Hymn 23. Before we give the word of exhortation, we shall sing together hymn 43. Hymn 43. Thou, the great eternal God, art high above our thought, worthy to be feared, adored, by all thy hands have wrought. None can with thyself compare, thy glory fills both earth and sky. We and all thy creatures are as nothing in thine eye. Hymn 43. Well, again, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. There is a theme running through all three readings this morning that we thought would be profitable to consider, and that theme is refuge and sanctuary, redemption and salvation. In Joshua, we read about cities of refuge and accommodation for Levites. In Isaiah, we read a song of praise and of deliverance for Israel. In the letter to the Hebrews, we considered Christ's sacrifice made once for all and a call to persevere. God, through Moses, had prepared a code of laws in order that the people should serve him acceptably and live together in harmony with a minimum of dispute or argument. All these arrangements had been organized before the people had approached the promised land and was recorded in Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 to 34. But now that they had arrived, it was time to put into effect these things that Moses had organized. Our first reading started, Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. To show plainly the abhorrence of murder, and to provide for the punishment of the murderer, the nearest relation of the deceased, under the title of Avenger of Blood, or the Redeemer of Blood, might pursue and execute vengeance. However, a distinction is made, not between sudden anger and malice aforethought, both of which are the crime of murder, but between intentionally striking a man with any weapon likely to cause death, and an unintentional blow. In the latter case alone, the city of refuge afforded protection. Murder in all its forms and under all disguises pollutes a land and must be dealt with accordingly. The establishment of cities of refuge presupposed the custom and right of revenge, a custom that goes back to the very earliest times in the human race, and prepares to regulate and control that custom. There were to be six cities of refuge, each one the territorial right of the Levites. The routes to each were to be clearly marked so that one or other might be reached in less than a day's journey from any part in the land. The following is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 3. Thou shalt prepare thee a way. It was the duty of the Senate to repair the roads that led to the cities of refuge annually and remove every obstruction. No hillock was left, no river over which there was not a bridge, and the road was at least 32 cubits broad. At crossroads there were posts bearing the words refuge, refuge, to guide the fugitive in his flight. It seems as if Isaiah had this in mind when he wrote Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. To these cities the manslayer might flee for refuge, and be safe until they had a fair trial. If acquitted from the charge, they were protected from the avenger of blood, yet they must continue within the bounds of the city till the death of the high priest. Thus we are reminded that the death of the great high priest is the only means whereby unintentional sins are pardoned and sinners set at liberty. These cities are plainly alluded to, both in the Old and the New Testament. We cannot doubt the typical character of their appointment. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hopes at the voice of mercy. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. That's from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12. And he's alluding to the city of refuge. Paul describes the strong consolation of fleeing for refuge to the hope set before us in a passage that has an echo of the gracious appointment of the cities of refuge. And for this we turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, where the apostle writes, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the two being his promise and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." The rich mercies of salvation through Christ, prefigured by these cities, demand our consideration. Did not the ancient cities rear their towers of safety on high so that they could be seen from a distance? We see the Lord Jesus crucified, having been raised on the tree, and we are here for the purpose of remembering that event. Is he not exalted at the right hand of his Father, to be a prince and a saviour, to give repentance and remission of sins? Does not the highway of salvation resemble the plain path to the city of refuge? Survey the path that leads to the Redeemer. Is there any stumbling block to be found therein, except that which an evil heart of belief supplies for its own fall? Waymarks were set up, pointing to the city, and is it not our responsibility to search for and follow those signs? The gate of the city stood open night and day. Has not Christ declared, "Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out"? The city of refuge afforded a just trial to everyone who entered its walls. Those who have reached the refuge may live by faith on him whose body and blood we have come to remember this morning. The city was a refuge for the manslayer that remained within its walls until the appointed time. We see here then the law settled between the blood of the murdered and the blood of the murderer. Provision is made that the cities of refuge should be a protection so that a man should not die for that as a crime which was not his willing act. In Christ, the Lord our righteousness, refuge is provided for those who by faith flee unto him. But there is no refuge in Jesus Christ for presumptuous sinners who continue in their trespasses. Those who flee to Christ from their sins shall be safe in him, but not those who expect to be sheltered by him while continuing in their sins. We are comforted by the words of the beloved apostle who wrote Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." We took as our second reading Isaiah 26, where we find the continuation of a song of victory and praise that started in chapter 24 and verse 21, that which we read a day or so ago. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. With this victory in view, Isaiah is moved to break forth in praise for the victor who, with great power and strength, has come to rescue the beleaguered nation from the Babylonian aggressor and to celebrate their defeat. Isaiah 25 and verse 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. It also finds a counterpart in the apocalyptic rejoicings over the fall of Babylon the Great. There it is written, Revelation 18 and verse 20, Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So it looks forward to a greater salvation for both Israel and the children of the resurrection. Isaiah and John both have visions of the New Jerusalem, which triumphs at last in the time of the dead, or the resurrection over the great city of the adversary. In Isaiah's time, literal Babylon was the rising foe. In John's days, it was Rome, the mystical Babylon, which continues down to our own time. But as we learn from Revelation 11 and from ancient history, the great city was not to be limited to Rome politically, but to be understood as embracing all the Roman Empire. Hence, mystical Babylon likewise is not to be confined to Rome or the Roman Catholic Pale, but is to be considered as coextensive with the kingdom of the apostasy, which is humanly styled Christendom. This great system of confusion is more and more disposed to avow, or at any rate manifest its real relation to Rome and Babylon the Great. And it is certain, because foretold in the Bible, that when the Lord appears as a claimant from the throne over the East and all the world, that Greek and Roman Catholicism, with all the Protestant daughters of the family, will unite in unholy alliance to make war against him and depose him. Both Isaiah and John, as well as the other prophets, show that the result will be the destruction of the adversary and the victory and joyful exaltation of the Lord and his apostles. Isaiah in chapter 26 introduces it in these beautiful words. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation that keepeth the truth may enter in. The we of this declaration, the righteous nation which keepeth the truth, is sufficiently defined by the Lord and by Peter in the New Testament. In the parable of the vineyard, Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus condemned the wicked husbandmen of Israel. Who were about to slay him, and said to the owner of the vineyard, and said that the owner of the vineyard would let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which should render him the fruits in due season. And he added more plainly, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What was taken from these was life, and place, and power, in an Israelite constitution of things in the Holy Land, And this is what is to be given to the nation in question. Only under an immortal constitution of things, under the heir there enthroned. Peter, addressing this elect strangers of his day, said, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvellous light." Those rendering the fruits thereof, of which the Lord spoke in parable, Peter here defines to be those who show forth God's praises, abstaining from fleshly lusts, patiently enduring contradiction for Christ's sake, and maintaining good works that men and women might be led to glorify God in the day of visitation. Such men and women are walls and bulwarks, even now being built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You and I, dear brethren and sisters, have the privilege of being in that number. The chapter closes with a call to, for the reader or the listener, to enter the refuge prepared. Verse 20. "Come, my people." The image is that of seeking a shelter when a storm rages until its fury is spent. The address was originally to the Jews of Isaiah's day regarding Babylon. The tempest that would rage would be the wars and commotions by which Babylon was to be overthrown. While that storm raged, they were exhorted to be calm and serene. And it is addressed to us also as we contemplate the coming struggle that will herald the return of the Master from the heavens. Isaiah 26 and verse 20. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." Thus the prophet, by the Spirit, spoke of the only refuge that God would provide for his people then and now in the day of vengeance. We turn now our attention to the letter to the Hebrews, where the apostle explains the principle and purpose of sacrifice. From the beginning, when God provided coats of skin for Adam and Eve, sacrifices were given as a covering for sin. But as the apostle to the Hebrews is at pains to explain, they could not remove or obliterate the sin or its consequences. Under the Mosaic constitution, the ritual was extended from an individual matter to a national institution. In Hebrews chapter 9, the apostle shows that the Jewish rites were designed to be temporary and typical, and that the offerings that were made under that dispensation could never remove sin. Having described the tabernacle and its furnishings, the apostle went on to describe the ritual. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." So we come to chapter 10 that we read earlier, where the apostle explains why the ritual was insufficient. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Sorry, that's a question. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. David recognized this same fact and revealed his thoughts so eloquently in Psalm 51, verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The apostle then quotes from Psalm 40 to draw attention to the fact that this was known of old, that a better way was being prepared. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Thus the apostle was able to show how that through the Spirit the psalmist foresaw the need for and the promise of one yet to come who would fulfill all that the law portrayed and all that the sacrifice prefigured, which was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. So Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Under the Mosaic dispensation, the only person who could offer sacrifice was a priest, a son of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. They alone were ordained of God and could act as mediator in this manner. However, we read earlier this week from chapter 5 that Messiah had received a divine calling and quoted from two Psalms as evidence. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. That is to say, he was not ambitious to push himself into that role, but was nominated and prepared by God for the task. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. A point we pondered earlier in the year, as we read the descriptions of the various sacrifices and offerings under the law, the sin offering was only to cover for what we might describe as the casual sins. We could find no reference to a cover for deliberate or willful sins. And the apostle makes a forceful reference to this toward the end of the chapter to remind us that the cover available through the sacrifice of Jesus is conditional on our response to his call and the enthusiasm we display because of it. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. However, we have not come here this morning to be fearful, but to rejoice, because we are told, Hebrews 4, verse 14, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Comparing the priesthood under the Mosaic dispensation with that of the Lord Jesus, the apostle continues, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The chapter closes, verses 32 to 39, with an exhortation to fidelity and perseverance. The apostle reminded those to whom he wrote of what they had already endured. He encouraged them by the commendation of what they had already done, and especially by the kindness which they had shown to him. He said that they, and we, have need only of patience, and that the time of their and our deliverance from all trial is not far off, for that he who is to come will come. He tells us that it is our duty to live by faith, but that if we draw back, God can have no pleasure in us. Having thus, in the close of the chapter, alluded to the subject of faith, he proceeds in the following chapter to illustrate its value at length. The object of the whole is to encourage Christians to make strenuous efforts for salvation, to guard them against the danger of apostasy, and to exhort us to bear their trials with patience and with submission to the will of God. Our Lord Jesus died as a consequence of sin. It was a sacrifice. His body hung upon that cross. As sinners, we therefore have a responsibility for that death, and the avenger of blood requires justice. But God has provided us with a city of refuge, and because our high priest died and rose again, we have hope of release from the law of sin and death. So the central object of our gathering here today is to remember with gratitude his sacrifice in the way appointed. We have taken as our memorial hymn, hymn number 84. Hymn number 84. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. Hymn 84. Bring this meeting to a close with a word of prayer after we have sung together hymn 52. Hymn 52. Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed no man knows, I see from far thy beauteous light, inly I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it find rest in thee. Thank you. Hymn 52.